In your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us a little earlier, Genesis and chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're working our way through these passages as we study the life of Abraham. And as Mike pointed out, these events happened many, many years ago, something like 4,000 years ago. These events that we are reading, something like 2000 BC, that's a pretty good approximation of the time. And I wonder, as we study through books of the Old Testament, I wonder if you think to yourself, but you know, this is so old, and it is the Old Testament, and there are these old passages of the Bible, why do we study them? What is the point? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, refers to the Old Testament, and he says these things were written for our instruction. He says when you read the Old Testament, you find that there are things there that will help you. He was he was writing to the Corinthians on some very, very practical matters, because the church in Corinth had this issue about food sacrificed to idols. Isn't that interesting? They had this issue because in their city there were these guilds, these traders' guilds, and they used to have regular meetings, and Christians were invited to them, and the food that was on offer there had been offered to idols. And so some people were saying, well, we shouldn't eat, and others were saying we should eat. So the whole issue came up about idolatry and idols and food offered to idols. And Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth to try and help them to navigate this issue, refers them back to the Old Testament. And he says, now remember, you have these passages in the Old Testament, they were written for our instruction. So when we read these passages in the Old Testament, they're not just there for historical interest, but there are lessons here, and I'm going to be looking at some very practical lessons this afternoon. There are lessons here for the Christian life. But more than that, yes, there are lessons on the Christian life, but more than that, the Old Testament lays down the doctrinal foundation of the New Testament. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like that. I've been studying Romans in my daily readings and going through Romans gradually, little by little. And I'm very quickly coming to the conclusion that without a knowledge of the Old Testament, it is impossible to understand a book like Romans. Now, Romans lays down the doctrinal foundations of our faith, because Romans tells us how we who are sinners and rebellious before God, how we can be right with God. It addresses the issues at the heart of the Christian faith, salvation and being right with God and coming into a relationship with God and walking with God. All these major issues of the Bible are addressed there in the book of Romans. Paul unfolds these passages, and you notice as you read Romans that at strategic points he goes back to the Old Testament. So you notice, for example, in chapter 3, when he's speaking about salvation, he goes back and he talks about Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 4, when he's talking about justification by faith alone, he quotes Abraham, he quotes David. And I think most important of all, in chapter 5, when he's talking about the mechanics of justification, he goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and the issues that relate to that. And I think it is true to say that without a knowledge of these Old Testament passages, we would never understand the New Testament. We wouldn't understand the most important passages in the New Testament. So it's important for us to read and study these passages in the Old Testament. They have lessons for us for our daily Christian lives. But they also have doctrinal lessons which help us to understand the New Testament. So this evening we're studying Genesis chapter 16, this passage that Mike has read for us. And I think it's a story that we know quite well. It's about Sarah and Hagar. And again, interestingly, this passage is cited by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And when he's writing about justification by faith alone, again, Galatians, justification by faith, and opening up that and showing how that is the way to be saved, he goes back to Abraham, and he goes back actually to Sarah and to Hagar, and uses that as an illustration of what is happening among God's people. So we have this passage about Sarah and Hagar. There are two lessons from this passage. The passage falls into two, and so there are two main things that are found in this passage. We find in the first place in this passage the weakness of man. The weakness of man. Abraham has been given a promise. God gave him that promise when God called him. God said to him, "There you are in Ur of the Chaldees with your people, but I'm calling you out from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm asking you to leave your people. I'm asking you to leave your land. I'm asking you to leave your household. I'm asking you to go to a place that I will show you." And God gives him a promise, and God says, "I will make of you a great nation. And you will be a blessing to the nations of the world." God gives him this wonderful promise, this tremendous promise. "Abraham, there will come a day when your descendants will be a mighty nation. And that mighty nation will be a source of blessing to the peoples of the world." And we read chapter 15 last week, and we saw that that promise was repeated in chapter 15. God said to him again in chapter 15, we saw this in verse 5. The Lord brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So God has made this tremendous promise to Abraham that you will have descendants. You will have a son. That's a very specific promise. You will have a son. And you will have descendants, and your descendants will be a blessing to the nations of the world. Now Abraham has a problem. When this particular passage happened, this passage that we've just read, Abraham was 86 years old, and his wife was 76 years old. We know that Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. So he was 86, we are told that at the end of chapter 16, right at the end of in verse 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And we know when Isaac was born, we are told that Abraham was 90 and Sarah was 80. So she was 76 at this time. And so Abraham is trying to work all this out and think, "Well, all right, God has given me a promise, and he has said to me, you will have a son. But I'm 86. Well, that in and of itself is not a hindrance. I think old men are able still to produce children. But my wife is 76. Well beyond the age of childbearing. And so Abraham does what we all do when we see promises from God. We try and work out, how is God going to fulfill this promise? You know, you read in the scripture a certain promise and you think, great, God has given us a promise here. How is he going to fulfill it? And we try and work these things out. And you can see Abraham wrestling with this. Last week when we looked at chapter 15, you can see that Abraham is toying with this idea that will it be this man, Eleazar of Damascus? He mentions him in verse 2. And this man, Eleazar of Damascus, is a servant in his house, a very faithful servant. And so it was, I think, the culture of the day. The most reliable commentators tell me that it was the culture of the day that if a man had no sons, or no children at all, but he had a faithful servant, a servant who'd been with him right from a very young age, right from the time that the servant was a teenager. He entered this man's service, and he has been a faithful servant. He's always been reliable. He's a man of integrity, and so on. And sometimes, apparently, it used to happen that because the man had no children, he would leave his property to this faithful servant as an acknowledgement of his years of service and faithfulness, as if to say, you are my adopted son. And you can see Abraham sort of toying with this idea, and Abraham trying to work out how God is going to fulfill his promise. And so Abraham says to the Lord in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's almost like, is this going to be the case that Eliezer is going to be my adopted son, and his children will be considered my children, and so that will be how my descendants become great? Well, God closes that door in verse 4 of chapter 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son will be your heir. And that phrase in verse 4, your very own son, is a verse that says, who will come out of your own loins. The one who will be your own son, who will come from your own body. Now, it seems in chapter 16 then, Abraham begins to work out, well, in that case, we'll have to find a way whereby I have a son who is actually the produce of my own body. And Abraham and Sarah obviously discuss this issue. And Sarah says to Abraham in verse 2 of chapter 16, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Again, I'm told that in the culture of the day, this used to happen. Incidentally, in Kenya, I did know cases like this where this happened. There weren't many cases, but I knew of two families where the couple were unable to bear children. And so the wife encouraged the husband to take a second wife and to bear children by her, who would then be considered her children. And it happened in two families. I know they were Christian families. Now, we may wonder about all of that. The fact of the matter is, it really happened. And I guess in the days of this passage, these things happened. So Abraham does what his wife has said. Moses makes a very clear point there in verse 2. You wonder if Moses is saying this is something that should not have happened. He says in verse 2, and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. It's a kind of an echo back to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve eats the fruit and gives it to Adam, and Adam, led by his wife, eats the fruit. And it's almost like saying a man is to be the head of the house, the man is to give leadership to the house, and the man is not to let his wife take the leadership of the house. It's almost that sort of thing. But here is Abraham listening to the voice of his wife Sarai. Please, I'm not saying that women must have no part to play at all in family life, but the Bible does say the man is the head of the house. Well, he takes his wife, he takes his servant Hagar the Egyptian, and he has a child, or she becomes pregnant. Now, the Bible is very consistent in its teaching that when we disobey God, yes, God is gracious, and yes, God forgives, but we land into awful trouble. You know, it's not the kind of thing where you say, well, it doesn't matter if I disobey. After all, God will forgive. God is gracious. And when I go and repent and I ask Him through Christ to forgive me, He will forgive, and that will be that. Yes, you will be forgiven. But the Bible's lesson is very clear that God warns us with this. You disobey God, you land into mess. You land into a trouble. I think I've told you about a colleague that I had in Nairobi, who had a gash on his cheek. And he used to say to the young people in our church, he said, "Do not go to the pub and get drunk." And he said, "Do you know, when I was a young man, I went into a pub and I got drunk and there was a brawl and bottles were broken and there was a fight. And do you see this gash?" Now he said to the young people, "God has forgiven me and my sins have all been forgiven. And that sin, when I did a terrible sin that night, has been forgiven. But the mark remains. The mark remains." God doesn't hit the rewind button so that we go back to where we were and start again. That's not how it works with God. You land into a difficult situation and you have to bear with the consequences of it. And so we see in this passage that Abraham, like all human beings, like all of us, is weak. That's a great lesson for us to remember. It's important for us to remember those words of Jesus, "Without me, you can do nothing." It's important for us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that the person who thinks that he stands, let him be careful lest he fall. Because we, or the words of Solomon, where he says, "Pride comes before a fall." You know, Abraham has been capable of tremendous works of faith. There have been times already in the story of Abraham when he has shown tremendous faith. There he was in Ur of the Chaldees with his family, and God appears to him and God says to him, "Leave your family, leave your household, leave your country and go to a place I will show you." Doesn't even tell him where he's going. Abraham has the faith to do this. Abraham leaves his family and his land and goes with the Lord and says to the Lord, "I will keep going until you show me where I'm to settle." So Abraham is capable of that. We read a few weeks ago that when Lot was captured, and Abraham just has a small company of men, just 300 or so men. But Abraham takes this small company of men and he goes and fights these mighty nations to rescue his nephew Lot. Again, a tremendous statement of faith. "I will go and fight and the Lord will be with me and the Lord will fight with me." And the Lord did go with him and the Lord did fight with him. And Abraham secured this great victory and secured the rescue of his nephew Lot. So Abraham is capable of soaring to great heights in his faith. We all are at certain points. This is the grace of God. But Abraham equally is capable of great failures as we are. And soon after leaving Ur of the Chaldees, the same passage in Genesis 12, we are told he went to Egypt and he lied to the king of Egypt about his wife Sarah. And we find in this passage that when this test comes about his son, well, he lies with his concubine Hagar and she becomes pregnant. The important thing to remember is that yes, there are ups and downs, but the trend, it's like a graph, that the overall trend is upwards. So it will be up and down, but the trend is upwards. And you know, ultimately when that test came, when God said to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a living sacrifice," Abraham did not flinch. His faith had been growing. These trials, these ups and downs, his faith has been growing. It has been strengthening. And so Abraham is able to face that very great test of faith with heroic faith. Well, brethren, let's draw encouragement from this. Paul says these things are there to encourage us. Do you find yourself at times very weak in your faith? Do you find yourself at times becoming discouraged and thinking, "Well, life is so difficult, I don't know if I can carry on"? Well, I encourage you, God's people do go through seasons when our faith is weak. God's people go through seasons when we are dry spiritually. God's people go through seasons when we find that walk with the Lord is not so filled with joy and so thrilling as it has been at other times. These things happen. We're in this world, and this world is a world of sin. and we have sinful tendencies in our body. Sin doesn't rule us. Sin is not the master of our lives, but sin is with us. We have indwelling sin. And we are subject to all sorts of stimuli. We're subject to depression, we're subject to the weather, we're subject to the fellowship around us, we're subject to circumstances in our lives. We go through ups and downs. Let's not condemn ourselves, but let's recognize this is how it is with God's people, and yet God never abandons us. You don't read in this passage, the Lord abandoned Abraham. The Lord continues to be gracious to his people. So the first thing we see in this passage is the weakness of man, and that is up to verse 6. And then from 7 to the end, we have the grace and compassion of God. The weakness of man and the grace and compassion of God. This woman, Hagar, is ill-treated, and so she flees. She leaves Sarah's home, because we're told in verse 6 that Sarah dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. And we're told in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Here is this woman who is an outcast. Here is a woman who is in desperate need, and she comes to a source of water, and she meets the angel of the Lord. Can I just ask you, is there a passage in the New Testament that this reminds you of? Yes, there is another one that's even a closer parallel. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. An outcast woman in great need comes to a well and meets the angel of the Lord, Christ himself. Because in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ. And so she comes to this supply of water in a great stress and great distress. And she meets Christ. She meets the angel of the Lord. Now it's a lovely passage, just as John chapter 4 is a lovely passage. Because just as John chapter 4 speaks about the compassion of Christ. You know, if you read that passage, I read it so often because I love the passage. And here is this woman who has had 5 husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. Her life is in a complete mess. She comes to the well. Christ knows all about her. But there isn't a breath of condemnation, a breath of criticism, a breath of judgment. Christ speaks to her kindly, compassionately, ministers to her, grants her salvation, grants her joy, and she goes back to the people of her town and becomes a wonderful evangelist, because she says to them, come and meet the man I've met. Could this be the man who told me everything I ever did? Could this be the Messiah? And here this poor woman comes to this spring of water. Now her situation was partly her making, because we are told in verse 4 that when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So you could say, well, you know, what you got, it was coming to you. You deserved what you got because you showed contempt to your mistress. Well, what did you expect if you show contempt to your mistress? Of course she'll ill-treat you. But the angel of the Lord who meets with her speaks nothing of this. And he speaks to this woman. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? Isn't it interesting how the Lord at various points asks questions? And the questions are not because he's lacking knowledge. The Lord knows everything. But the questions are there to sort of draw from us repentance and to draw from us faith. I've always been struck by the question that God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam has fallen into sin. and he hears the footsteps, he hears God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he and his wife hide behind a tree, and the Lord asks the question, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He knows everything. When he created that tree, he knew one day Adam and Eve will hide behind this tree when they will flee from it. He knew that. If you notice this, Christ will often ask questions. The man who was a cripple for 38 years at the pool of Siloam, and Jesus comes, and the man comes to him, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, excuse me, he's been a cripple for 38 years. You have a reputation for going around healing people. But you see, of course, this is not a foolish question. The Lord has always reasons to ask questions. And he asks this man, what do you want me to do for you? Because he seeks to draw from us faith in him, to show that we have faith in him. And so he speaks to this woman and he says, where have you come from and where are you going? You notice he knows exactly who she is. He addresses her by name and her relationship to her mistress. In other words, he's saying to her, you may have fled, but you still are Sarah's servant. You see, that relationship hasn't ended. Yes, you may have fled, but that relationship is there, and I want you to honor that relationship. Hagar, son of servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she acknowledges her sin. I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. So she acknowledges that this relationship is there. I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the Lord speaks to her. And I think there's a tone here of gentle, compassionate words. Return to your mistress and submit to her. And he gives her a promise and he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Just as I've given a promise to Abraham, so I'm giving you a promise that you are going to have a son and you're going to have a multitude of descendants who cannot be numbered. But return to your mistress and submit to her. There is teaching in the New Testament given to servants. And I've often wondered what servant or slaves in the New Testament would have made of that teaching. You find this particularly in Peter, 1 Peter. And Peter addresses slaves. Also Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 addresses slaves. And both Paul and Peter speak to slaves, and they don't say slavery is wrong, therefore leave slavery and run away because we don't believe in slavery. They say to their readers who are slaves, who are Christians, and they say to them, submit to your masters, live godly Christian lives, be a testimony to your masters, and don't serve for just to please your master with eye service, is the phrase that Paul uses. Don't just do it for eye service, but honor your work that you have been called to do. You've been made a slave of somebody. Well, that's how it is. Honor that calling. And so the Lord sends her back to her mistress Sarai. And Hagar goes there. And we're told in verse 15, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called his name whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Well, we see here, friends, the grace and the compassion of God. Those who are in great need come to him, and God never casts them away. In fact, she didn't even come to the Lord. The Lord met with her. You see the grace of God. He actually goes out and meets with this woman, a woman in great need. And he needn't have done that. Abraham and Sarah, they are the chosen people. They are his covenant people. He has no covenant with Hagar. He's made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham is his chosen person. Hagar has nothing to do with him in that sense. And he could have just left Hagar. But the Lord has compassion on all who are needy. The Lord is moved by the plight of those who have great need. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus when he had thousands of people there in the wilderness. They'd come to him, and they were listening to him as he was teaching them. And then he says to his disciples, "The people are many, and I have compassion upon them. Give them food to eat." There were 5,000 of them. And he says to his disciples, "Give them food to eat." But he says the reason, "I have compassion on them. Give them food to eat." And they say, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, "Right, bring them." Because out of compassion for the needy, he fed, actually it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So two very simple lessons from this passage. The weakness of men. We find our faith up and down, we find our faith soaring and down, and yet there's always progress in our faith. The trajectory is upward, as we saw with Abraham. And then the grace and the compassion of God on all who are needy, all who are in distress. Christ's compassion to them and Christ's grace in reaching out to them. Let's pray together.